Well, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 7 this morning. I titled the sermon, Mercy and Thunder, Mercy and Thunder. And I want to pick up, though, by considering, first of all, where is Samuel? I mean, it's almost like we're in the book of 1 Samuel, but for chapters now, we haven't heard him mentioned. He's not been mentioned at all. And so it's kind of like the missing prophet needs to show up. Now, don't think that Samuel is not doing his job. He very much is, I'm sure. The question is, from chapter 3, where it ended, where it says, and all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord, he has not been sought. Right? Remember chapter 4? What did they not do? When they were dealing with these situations, what did they forget to do or failed or choose, maybe more purposely, not to do? They didn't go to Samuel. They trusted their own instinct, and they followed their godless priests, and 34,000 fell, and all kinds of problems ensued. And so, as we come back to chapter 7, it is wonderful to see Samuel back on the scene, and this is going to be a spectacular work of God. So, we begin in verse 2, remorse and return. Remorse and return. You'll notice on the back of your sermon notes today, I gave you no words. It's all fill in the blanks, so you're going to have to stay on it, and I'll give you a cue here. They're all R words, okay, kids? So listen close. You're looking for R words. You can guess, but you won't know until we get there, okay? The first two R's, remorse and return. Verse 2. From the day the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, these are interesting verses. I want you to stop and think how significant it is that Israel has spent 20 years chasing the wind, as it were, choosing godless, abominable, and abhorrent paganism, running with calloused indifference to the commands of God and embracing the culture around them, the Canaanite gods and goddesses, and giving themselves wholeheartedly into the worship of Baal and Asherah. It is hard to imagine that this would be the case. I mean, God's people, they know things, but just remember, friends, it's not enough to just know stuff. The question is, do you believe it, and will you follow and trust and obey the Lord? There's a lot of people in this world that know things about God. The question, however, is, what do they do with what they know? That's the difference between one who is running for their own purpose and one who is worshiping and seeking to honor and obey the Lord. As it always goes, when choosing sin, things don't go well. And God here shows his kindness, I believe, by bringing a rod of discipline upon his people in the form of, once again, those Philistines. They are tormenting Israel. In fact, they had established garrisons deep within Israel during this period of time, and they had them under their thumb. You even read later on in chapter 13 that there was no blacksmith left in Israel. The Philistines had done away with them, either arrested them or killed them all so that Israel couldn't sharpen their own blades. They didn't want them having that ability. So if a guy was farming and he needed to sharpen his plow, he had to go to the Philistines to get his plow sharpened. That's the extent to which the Philistines have had just their hand in the affairs of the Israelites. It's not going well. And friends, just be clear. When we choose to live in our sins, it doesn't go well. Sin promises and never delivers. It is not a satisfying way to live. It is complicated. It is such a letdown. And that whatever short-lived joy there is to be found in the dark is just vanquished in an instant. Sin promises and never delivers. It leaves them empty. 20 years of this. Who here is 20 years old or under? 20 or under, show of hands, okay? So your entire lives, all you would have known is the worship of Baal Just imagine that. It's hard to fathom. And then here, this is a significant thing. It says, all Israel started to lament after the Lord. And that lamenting after, that's a fascinating combination of words. What does it mean to lament? Well, it means to cry out, to mourn, to grieve. It's a prayer of need and seeking the Lord, but they lament after the Lord. They're not just saying, woe is me, this is terrible, the Philistines and our crops, and these, it's, nothing's working. They're beginning to connect the dots. And they begin to say, this is not what we had hoped it would be. This hasn't delivered on the promise that it seems it held out. And they begin to turn their attention to the Lord. Where does this come from? Where does this originate? Because the reality is, my friends, in our hearts, left to ourselves, we lack the desire and the ability to do that. We won't want it. We hate the light, right? Read the rest of John 3:16 after 16 takes place. The reality is the light has come, and men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. That's exactly what we choose. If our deeds are evil, we say, get the light out. We want the darkness, and we will stay in here. And guess what? We will live there all the way to the fires of hell unless God does something to change our hearts. This is God's doing. This is God bringing the awareness of their grievous sins as weight upon them. And friends, many of us experienced the same thing as we were saved, right? We began to feel the significance of our sin against the Lord, and it weighed on us. What do we do with that? Well, we can't solve it, but there is provision that has been made. They lament after the Lord. Listen to how godly grief is referred to as a gift of God, really, by Paul. He says to the believers there, I rejoice not because you were grieved, by his previous letter, but because you were grieved to repentance. You were grieved into repentance. So godly grief bears fruit. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to a salvation without regret. Isn't that just a beautiful phrase? A salvation without regret. How is it that people are saved? One of the ways is that God weighs heavy on the conscience and begins to show you the lack that sin brings in your life. It doesn't satisfy, and you begin to feel that weight, and then it stirs. God uses that to direct you to a need for a Savior. Why else would we say, save me? Save me from myself. Save me from your wrath. I need a Savior. Salvation without regret. Who here has been saved and been like, you know what, this just stinks. I mean, it's awful. Jesus saved me from my sins and he set me free, and I just regret it. I regret it with all my heart. The world was so much better when I was eating the mud and wallowing in the dirt and just, and now all I have is this chocolate cream pie of the gospel and the glory of Christ in comparison. No one says that. It is a salvation that serves up no regret. Though it cost you everything, it's worth it. It's worth it. Worldly grief, on the other hand, that produces death. Worldly grief is what happens when you get caught and you're exposed in your sin and you're embarrassed and you just want it to go away. So what do you do? Well, you hide it, you minimize it, you justify it, you blame other people, right? It's not my fault. They did this. That's worldly grief. Godly grief is a gift. It is a gift, and he is giving it to all of Israel in this moment. This is a revival of sorts, Old Testament style. Now, the next two R's. Repentance and renouncement. Repentance and renouncement, or you could say rejection, maybe would be another R. Verse 3, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, If, now in your Bibles, maybe circle that or underline that if. That's significant. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then, there's the other one. So the if then. If this is legitimate, if you from the heart are repenting, I have a call for you. There is activity that is needing to follow this heart movement. And the activity is this: put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to God and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Oh, wow. Samuel on the scene, calling forward a shepherding, loving rebuke of this godless paganism that had so set in the life of Israel. So repenting is, in this context, it's a changing of the mind towards sin. Where I once loved these things and lived for these things, now I see them and I say, they don't deliver. There's nothing there. That's a mirage in the desert. It's a false front. I don't want that anymore, right? A changing of the mind. You see it for what it is. And then it also always includes a renouncing, a turning your back, a rejecting of sin. So repenting and then renouncing, rejecting sin to embrace obedience. We could add another R word. I thought of this morning. Replacing, right? Replace that which used to reign in your life, which was sin. How do you replace it? With the pleasures of God. Go after God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love him. Live for him. Embrace him and crowd out the sin that used to reign in your life. Repenting and renouncing. Now, just so that you have an appreciation for how significant this call from Samuel is to the people, let me just share with you a survey of what they were involved with, okay? He calls them to renounce Baal and Asherah worship. The god, quote unquote, Baal, the god of sun and storm. That's how they saw him. He was depicted with a lightning bolt in his hand and the one who would rout enemies through the storm of his thunder and lightning. And he was also one who would produce crops. So you had to appease him and please him and make him happy. He was viewed as well as a fertility god, the provider of children, which sadly often led Israel into the requirement of their firstborn being sacrificed to Baal as babies. Okay, so if you're a firstborn in the room, raise your hand. Firstborns, okay? You're all dead. Think of this. Start doing the math. 20 years of sacrificing the firstborns to Baal. Friends, Israel has blood on their collective hands. The blood of babies who have been placed upon the altar of Baal to burn. That's crying out to God for justice. Asherah, always connected with Baal. They typically wanted a male deity and a female deity kind of go together, which is why you see even today that inclination toward Mary, right? A co-redemptrix with Christ, this whole thing. That's the instinct of old. And it is not the case, right? So they would put together Asherah as Baal's wife and then place these carved poles on high mountains, all around the high places where these altars dedicated to the worship of this goddess and all the many connections and consortment that would go with that. And you know what? Sometimes they would throw Yahweh in the mix. Sure, we love God too. We will worship Yahweh and Baal and Asherah and on and on and on. You can't just create a little ball of your own deity and bow before it and please God. There is one God, O Israel. Only one. Baal worship was also rooted in sensuality and ritualistic prostitution. You can imagine the pull that this was. All of the culture around Israel, who, by the way, were called out to be holy, set apart for the Lord. Yet all around them, not only was this taking place, and the call was, well, come over here, no one will know, right? Just come be a part of this. No one needs to know. It was way more than that. It was flaunted as worship. How do you please the gods? Just come over here and let it rip with the temple prostitutes and do whatever you want to do. And that's called worship. It is the epitome of calling evil good. And good, which is faithfulness to Yahweh and holy living, is seen as bad, just a bunch of rules. What a killjoy he is. It's good that our times are different. Are they? No different at all. Jeremiah 19, the people had fallen into this again. This is what God says to them. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings to it, to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which God says, I did not command or decree, nor did it even come into my mind. God brings his judgment. This is serious paganism, dark. This is the 20 years of abhorrent sin that is stacked up before Israel. How can God let that go? How can he let that go and still be good? That question must be in our minds. So verse 4 is one of the most miraculous verses in the Old Testament. This is spectacular. So, in response to the charge given by Samuel, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. That, my friends, is the gospel according to Samuel. That is massive return and repentance, coming back to the Lord to serve him only. And this took place in a collective manner. This is a collective, like revival-like movement to return to the Lord and to worship him only. He is the only God to be worshiped. He is the one we obey. We turn our backs on all of this other godless paganism and we look to him only. Now, the miracle of God's mercy, the miracle of God's mercy, if you consider what took place here, there's only one answer to the question, how did this happen? The answer is God. That's the answer. Because this nation was so deep, they were way lost in their sins. There's only one way that not only a few, but the nation collectively would return to the Lord, and the answer is God. This is the work of God. And friends, that's true every time someone is saved today. Who is it that we blame? Who gets the glory on the positive side? Who's the one that does it? God. Period. Praise God for his mercy. This is spectacular mercy. It's mercy. And it shows up all over the place today still. Now, restoration. Samuel has plans that need, there's more to this. It's more than just a little thing. This is a big thing. And he wants to mark this. And so, restoration, verse 5. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Now, this is special. Samuel is really, in a way displayed in our text now, he's displaying this judgeship of Israel as he leads them, but he's also displaying this priestly role that he's fulfilling in this in-between time. I will pray for you. Here's where Mizpah is. You can see the yellow star north of Jerusalem, just north of Ramah, where Samuel's hometown was, and just south of Bethel. So it was a gathering place for Israel in the Old Testament, and there's a number of other times that they gather here, centrally located. And when he says, gather all Israel, that's no small undertaking. Like the nation is coming together at Mizpah. So they come and he says, I will pray for you. I will pray for you. He is pleading for mercy on behalf of the people. He is pleading to God that he show mercy on his people. It points us to Christ, doesn't it? This is an anticipating display of the great high priest who, Christian, you know, today, Jesus is interceding for you before the throne. He is praying for you today. This is one of the most glorious realities of the Christian life. Your Savior is praying for you, Christian. And remember, when Jesus prays to the Father, his prayers are always answered. He is seated there. His work is done, right? It is finished. He is there. And as he takes in the unfolding of redemptive history and guides and directs according to the Father and the Spirit, he is interceding for us today. This is a glimpse of that glory that is made full in Jesus Christ. So they gathered together at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, there, we. Now, this is an interesting, it's not just I, this is not just individuals, this is a communal confession. We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. We have sinned against the Lord. Confession is at the very heart of the Christian life, my friends. Confession. It's something that we do every day, or we should, right? Every day. Christian, is there sin in your life? The answer is yes. Go to 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we're deceived and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is like washing your hands. It's an everyday thing, multiple times a day. Here's part of the confession work. Number one, we agree with God about our sin. When we see it in our lives, we don't downplay it or minimize it. We say, that is grievous, and it has no place in my life. Right? We agree with you. It's wrong. It's not okay. What I did, what I said, what I didn't do, what I didn't say, it's sin. So it begins with agreement with God. And then ownership. The full ownership. I am responsible for what I did or said or didn't do or didn't say, right? I take full responsibility. I am not going to do the Eve and Adam and Eve thing. Well, it was her fault. Well, it was the devil, right? It was my neighbor, right? He just made me mad and then I just erupted. No. We are not held responsible for the sins that are committed against us, but we are always held responsible for how we respond. And our sin is not to be justified, period. So we take full responsibility for it, and then we acknowledge our sin is not chiefly grievous because of the horizontal plane. It is chiefly offensive, infinitely so, because it is against God on the vertical plane. So we acknowledge, we've sinned against you, Lord. Even if the sin has been committed here, chiefly the offense is against God. So we go first there and confess it, fully owning it. We ask him for forgiveness, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive. And then we go to the other person on this level, and we do the same. What I did was wrong. I'm so sorry. It's not okay. I take full responsibility for what I did. Will you forgive me, right? Oh, friends, get comfortable with that. That's like a robe you wear every day. It is the roadmap of the Christian life. While we are in this world, we are sinners and saints at the same time. Now they pour out water. This is fascinating. There's really not a lot of other places you see this done. But I want to ask you the question, how hard would it be to get a cup of water, as it were, in the hands of all of Israel, right? They gather together, this massive group of people. Someone's hauling a lot of water, and they're spreading it out, and then they collectively here, they have the water. And this is a warm place, right? And then they take it and they pour it out on the ground. This is a symbolic ceremony. It may have entailed the pouring out of their hearts before the Lord in dependence and prayer, but I think it had something even more significant because the fasting was connected with it as well. They chose to forego food and water. They poured out the water before the Lord. I think this is really what was being asked. How precious is God? Is He more precious to me than food? More precious to me than water? The very sustenance of my life. If I had no food, if I had no water, who's more precious? Answer, God. We have to have you. We've lived 20 years in a veritable desert with no water. We want you. Be the water in our soul. And so as the hunger pains set upon them, it preached a sermon of how precious God is. And the same is true for our lives when we fast. This is a sermon to the soul. Love God, treasure Him. When they were thirsty and their mouth became parched, oh, soul, love Him like that, like water in a dry and weary land. One of the things I always emphasize when we baptize people, I say, are you trusting Jesus as your Savior and your Lord? And is He your treasure? Is He your treasure? This gets to that, doesn't it? How precious is He to you, Christian? More precious than food or water. Now, reliance, verse 7. It is amazing how our sovereign God ordains circumstances to land a lesson for Israel here. When the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Of course they did. Why wouldn't they? I mean, you talk about sitting ducks. They are not gathered for war. They are gathered to repent. Like, they didn't bring their swords and shields. They came empty-handed to Mizpah to cry out for salvation and deliverance from God. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Rightfully so. I mean, if the Philistine lords could surround Israel and cut them down where they stood, they would stand to take the land. This is a big problem. True repentance, my friends, will always be opposed. Remember this. Know this in your life. When you turn from your sin and you trust Jesus as Savior, you, my friend, become a target of the enemy who hates every ounce of that true repentance that God is working in you. When you turn from a besetting sin as a believer and you set your face to follow after Christ and you say, Lord, give me the strength to obey, and you lean upon Him, you, my friend, will be opposed in that. Assume it and watch for it. I think in this case, God has a purpose for this counterattack. He takes the stakes and raises them through the roof. The situation is dire. The people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Friends, this is wonderful to hear after the last three chapters of not hearing any of this. They are there and they are empty-handed and they are saying, "Samuel, look to God on our behalf, because if He doesn't show up, we're goners. We are goners. We cannot stand before this army. He is the one who has to save us. We cannot save ourselves." That is true for every sinner in this world, friends. Every single person on the face of this earth. We face great foes that we cannot defeat. Sin, Satan, death, the wrath of God. How would we ever deliver ourselves? It is impossible. If He does not save us, we go and experience wrath in the fires of hell forever. He must save. It is the cry of desperation. Have you ever been there? The cry of desperation, where you're just like, Lord, I have no idea. I can't solve this. This situation completely over our head. I don't even understand this. What are we to do? And from your knees, in total humility, you look to him and you say, Lord, we look to you. Save us. Show mercy. Help us, we pray. So Samuel took a nursing lamb. And I just got to be that guy, right? I'm the Israelite, kind of on the outside of the circle, who's looking kind of over the shoulder, and the dust is rising as the Philistines are cresting the hill. And we've just said, Samuel, do something. And he's like, going to get the lamb, going to get the lamb. And he goes and he gets the lamb. And you're like, well, yeah, but Samuel, look. So, the word so there, significant. So, Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it before the Lord as a burnt offering. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. This is our God, friends. This is our God. And it does show us on Palm Sunday how absolutely central atonement is. What has not been dealt with at this point? The justice of God, right? God is not a God who can just be like, oh, they're sorry. Look at them. They're sorry. Okay, I'll relent. All the 20 years of murderous pagan adultery and horrible practices, I'll just sweep under the rug and I'll just pretend like it didn't happen. We got a problem if God does that. That's not what a good God does. That God would be evil. For all the babies who were burned, their blood would cry for justice. What about us? Atonement has to be made. Wrath has to be propitiated, satisfied. It shows us the necessity of atonement. On this Palm Sunday, as our Savior came into the holy city, he came with a purpose. And that purpose was to die, to pay for sins of sinners who deserve eternal hell. And instead, because of his atoning work, he purchases their forgiveness from the very wrath of God. Forgiveness is impossible without atonement. You can't have it and have a good God. And so we praise the God who gave and provided the Lamb without blemish, by the way. His name is Jesus. And he died for the sins of all who would trust in him by faith, making full atonement during those 6 hours that we will look to this week on Friday. It is finished. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Know this, believer. Know this. There is no forgiveness of sins. You cannot be forgiven unless atonement has been made. And the reality is you can't make that atonement. Wrath will be satisfied either on the cross of Christ or in the fires of hell. But wrath will fall. One of those two places. Where will it be for you? Where is that wrath going to be paid? I pray today that you look to Jesus, the one who has opened the way for sinners like you and me to be saved. Run to him, and you will be saved from the wrath of God and the fires of hell. What do we deserve? Well, that's really the question. I mean, if Israel was serious, as the dust comes and those Philistines start charging over the hill, and they're thinking about the last 20 years before a righteous and holy God, they know exactly what they deserve. 34,000 is a drop in the bucket compared to what is going to happen if God doesn't show mercy. Because we deserve his wrath. And so does everyone in this room. What will he do? Praise God for his mercy. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. Note those words. Those are significant words. It's as the burnt offering is being offered up, the Philistines are drawing near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered, and if I could cause thunder to just explode in this room, I would. We only have one subwoofer. That doesn't cut it. But a clap of thunder with a mighty sound that day. He thundered against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Not only that, the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as Beth-kar. It was a devastating attack by the hand of God that followed us, a striking down for miles. The Lord thundered. This is total dependence and thunderous mercy. That's what this is. This word thunder, think of a flashbang or something like that, something so overwhelming it throws their ranks into total chaos. And then a lot of other places this word shows up, you see lightnings as well. So God is destroying the Philistines with his own hand, as it were, through the storm. Now, doesn't that ring familiar? We just talked about a God who claimed to be the God who defeats enemies with thunder and lightning, didn't we? You want to meet the true God of thunder? This is what God is saying to his people. You gave 20 years to nothing. Watch me work. Watch me destroy your enemies like this with my thunder and my lightning. When did Baal do that for you? He mocks Baal in the destruction of the... I love this in our God. He did the same thing in Egypt when he shattered the gods of the Egyptians. There is one God. His name is Yahweh. He is the God of thunder and lightning. Take that to the bank. This fulfills the prophetic song of Hannah as she sang in chapter 2. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. He will thunder in heaven. And he did, exactly as she rejoiced in his glory and strength. Now, remembrance, verses 12 to 17. The last R is so important. Remembrance. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. Oh, this is an awesome thing. The Ebenezer stone, a stone of remembrance. It's a standing stone set up to mark a moment of God's powerful, thunderous mercy and deliverance of Israel. There's a song we love to sing. We'll sing it to close the service today. Come thou fount of every blessing. What a great song, written in the 1700s. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by, or it is by, thy help I've come. And I hope, that is not wishful thinking, that is certainty. I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Who does this salvation in the lives of sinners? It is God. And what he starts, he finishes every single time. He is faithful. Friends, there is no greater Ebenezer than what we celebrate this Easter week. As Palm Sunday comes in, it points us once again to this cross where our Savior died and gave himself that we might live. This is the world's most prolific and enduring Ebenezer, and it will last through all eternity because it is the moment of greatest power to save the world has ever known. Baptism is an Ebenezer. Have you ever thought about that? It's a reminder, a reminder moment that we celebrate of what God has already done to bring salvation. You might find ways in your homes to mark moments of God's faithfulness and mercy and kindness and answers to prayer. Put an Ebenezer together and mark the moment and then remember. Why do we need to remember? Oh, if we don't remember, we'll be right back where we were for 20 years. How easy it is to lose sight of how he's worked in the past. So you could say it this way. Faith is strengthened for the future when we see him in the past. Faith is strengthened for the future as we see him in the past. Now, the closing verses of our chapter, look at the peace that God brings and the blessing that he gives for obedience and faithfulness to him. The Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. That is all the eastward, everything there east. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was also peace between Israel and the Amorites who were to the west of Jerusalem. So we're talking incredible blessing of peace when 20 years of suffering and conflict. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on circuit year by year to Bethel, to Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in these places. That is, he preached, proclaimed, shepherded, and ministered, served. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. He also judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. God uses Samuel to keep Israel focused, right? Stay true to the Lord. Friends, oh, that is so good for us to be reminded of. It's one of the reasons we gather every week. Don't wander off into the dark. Stay on the trail with him. Walk in the light. These are good verses. Chapter 7 is so refreshing in 1 Samuel. So our response this morning, we sing in this song, we'll sing it in a few minutes, Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God, he, to rescue me from danger. That is the wrath of the Father upon me forever, the wrath of God. He rescues me from danger. How did he do it? Atonement. He bought me with his precious blood. And the response to this, as the Ebenezer shouts with rejoicing, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. You can't move on from this. He saved me. Let thy goodness or thy grace, Lord, like a fetter. These are like chains that you would chain your feet up with. Lord, chain and bind my wandering heart to thee. The reality is, if it was up to me to keep myself in salvation, we have problems. How could I do that? My fickle heart, oh, but Lord, you keep me. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. What an awesome song to sing. So I want to close with this morning, Romans 6:23, and I just put a call out to all of you who are here. The wages of sin is death. Let's be clear. Those who choose to live in the dark, to rail against the God of all glory, to belittle his holiness and walk in sin without repentance and turning from it to Christ, you will go to hell and you will suffer under the wrath of God. And I don't want anyone in this room to experience that. But I have good news. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, don't stay in the dark. Turn, run to Jesus Christ. Run to him in repentance. Turn your back on sin. Change your mind about it. Open your eyes and see Jesus. Even as I call this out, Lord, do what we cannot do and save. Let's pray. Lord, we give praise to you because if it was up to us, none of us would be here. But you have met us in our place of total inability with great salvation. You have saved us. We give thanks to you for this great salvation. We praise your holy name. And Lord, as these two come for the waters of baptism to testify to your goodness in their life, I pray, O Lord, that you would be glorified. Thank you for saving us. When we are at our weakest, when we have nothing in our hands to bring, you meet us right there. And Lord, I pray if there's any here today, anyone here who is not walking with you as Savior, Lord, and treasure, who has not turned their back on sin, oh God, today grant eyes to see. Change hard hearts and soften them, Lord. Show the glory of Christ, to feel the weight of sin and then to run to Him in faith and be saved. Oh, Lord, save, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.